1956, I was just a little guy, 6 years old, and my mother took me to the movies. This was a rare event. She took me to see a movie called The Ten Commandments, produced by Cecil B. DeMille. It was the first of the great biblical epics, and at the time of its production, it was the most expensive film ever made. Cast of thousands. Charlton Heston played the part of Moses. Yul Brynner, the first really famous bald guy. I saw him and I said, that's what I want to be. No, not really. Well, before we went into the theater, my mother got real serious and she looked at me and said, what you are about to see, this story of Exodus, this really happened. And that was 60 years ago. And I still remember that. Listen to your father who gave you life, and do not despise your mother when she is old. Proverbs 23. Moms and dads, just like that video we saw a moment ago, you have the potential to make an indelible effect on your children. Just with little things like that, I still remember that. Well, I believed my mom, and I believe that this really happened. And I'd like to invite you to join with me as we begin reading now. We'll start with the first seven verses of Exodus, but we're going to cover the whole chapter today. Exodus chapter 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Why study the book of Exodus? Well, there are a number of reasons. First of all, to be a faithful people, we have to learn from all of Scripture, from the Old Testament as well as the New. The Old Testament has a lot to tell us. All Scripture is breathed out by God, and it's profitable for us. It's profitable to help us know God, to help us know ourselves, to understand God's ways, and to understand our own lives, to make sense of our lives. And this actually tells us about Jesus. You know, in Luke 24, Luke makes an astounding statement that what was written by Moses and all the prophets really concerns Jesus Christ. It's an astounding statement. It's about Jesus. It tells us a lot about God. God is the main actor in this story. Exodus reveals God as a God present, and a God present to bless. It shows him as powerful. It shows him as a God who makes promises and as a God who keeps his promises. It reveals him as a holy God who delivers his people from bondage. It's a story, it's an exciting story, and it's written in a form we call historical narrative. Actually, most of the Bible is written in that genre of historical narrative. It was originally written to people of Israel when they were in the wilderness, lately delivered from slavery. It was written to teach them their history, their place in history, because if you know your history, then you have a sense of identity, you have some stability, and you're less likely to be rattled by hard times. One of the things about history that makes it so riveting for us is that it connects us with the past. My dad died in 1995, and there was awakened in me an insatiable desire to know more about the man and more about what shaped him. And what shaped him more than anything else was World War II, because it was a day in December in 1943 when a mortar exploded and killed an officer and three other men and left him so damaged that his leg had to be amputated. He ended up in Walter Reed Hospital where he met my mother. They married and they stayed in this area, and that's why I'm here instead of being in Connecticut or Pittsburgh where my mother was from. And all these events, these things, I just wanted to know about him. I thought of all the questions that I wanted to ask him. And it's the continuity that we feel with history. We can learn from it, sure, but it's more than that. You see, we're connected with it. And because history is really his story, when we find ourselves in that story, it helps us understand who we are, and it gives us hope for the future, because we're also a part of the story we're going to be looking at. We're a part of the people of God. The story of the Exodus is emblematic in many ways of our own story as a part of God's people throughout history, and even individually, our own deliverance from the slavery of sin, our own miraculous rescue from spiritual death. We find that here. Now we're breaking in to the middle of a story that's already begun, so we're going to have to take a brief look back. My goal today is to give us a little intro into Exodus and then get into the first chapter, so that's what I'm doing here. Now, you can't tell from our English Bibles, but the very first sentence of the Hebrew that we read in the Hebrew begins with a conjunction. It should be, "And these are the names of the sons of Israel." And that little word, "and," links this with Genesis, the first book of the Bible that just came before. The story of the Bible, of which Exodus is a part, starts in Genesis. And many of you are familiar with the storyline of the Bible, the plot line of the Bible, but let me try to briefly summarize it to bring us up to this point where we're going to start. Genesis, the first book of the Bible, is the book that tells us about God, the Creator. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Exodus, the second book, is the book that tells us about God, the Deliverer. So we have God, the Creator, and God, the Deliverer. Genesis and Exodus are linked. If we look back in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28, after creating the heavens and the earth, God made man in his own image, male and female, and God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion," etc., etc. I've emphasized certain words here because those words, be fruitful, multiply, fill, please note them. We're going to come back to them. They're important. Well, God wanted the man that he created in his image and in his likeness to act as his representative, to exercise wise stewardship over the creation. And he gave him a creation mandate, a creation command. He said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill and have dominion over the earth and subdue it." And that creation mandate was not only a command, it was also a promise of something that God was going to do through him and would certainly be fulfilled. But, of course, we soon read of man's failure. The first man disobeyed God and sinned, and we know that as the fall. It plunged God's good creation into sin, misery, and death. It marred the perfect creation of God, brought great distress into the world, and its effects are with us to this day. That's why there's so much difficulty, problem, evil, suffering in the world. It all stems from that fall. But the original mandate to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth for God's glory was never revoked. It's still in force. So after that, God initiated a plan to deliver or to rescue or to redeem man, including creation, from sin and sin's consequences, and to display his glory in all creation. And God's plan took more concrete form in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, 1 through 3 rather, when he made a promise to a man named Abraham. And these are very, very important words. Now promise to Abraham, promise is another way to talk about what the Bible calls covenant. God made a covenant with Abraham. In other words, he promised he was going to do something for Abraham. And this is what he promised. He said, I will make of you a great nation, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Let me say that again. I will make of you a great nation, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So God promises, God covenants with Abraham, he's going to make of him a great nation, and that nation is somehow going to become the means of bringing blessing or goodness to all the families, all the nations, all the people of the earth. God's going to begin by making Abraham a great nation. Nation building. All right, God's into nation building. But to have a nation, you need a few things. First of all, you need some land. They didn't have that. And secondly, you need people. There are other things you need as well, but let's just stay with those. God promised Abraham further that he was going to have descendants. He was going to have so many descendants that they would be more than the stars in the sky, more than the grains of sand on the seashore. God promised Abraham. But this business of nation building, especially with regard to people, seemed to get off to a rather slow start. With much difficulty, finally, Abraham begat Isaac. All right, now we got two. And then Isaac begat Jacob. Now that's three. Then things pick up a little bit. Jacob has 12 sons. All right, we're starting to get somewhere. By the time we get to the end of the book of Genesis, Jacob's clan, the sons of Israel, altogether number about 70 persons. And that's where Exodus begins. See, Jacob's household went down into Egypt because of a famine, and at that point they were about 70 in number. Not very impressive. We're told here in the first verses that Joseph, Jacob's other son, was already in Egypt, and then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. And those first seven verses that we read cover a period of about 400 years. And during that time, Israel grew amazingly. Exodus 1:7, let me read it again. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. Now, those words are intentional. They are there to strongly remind us of what God had promised in Genesis, be fruitful and multiply. They link Exodus with Genesis. People of Israel have grown amazingly. Five different verbs he uses there to emphasize fruitful, increase greatly, multiplied, grew exceedingly. Well, what's going on? God is keeping his promise. That's what's going on. God is keeping the promise he made through them that they would be fruitful, multiply. It's all being fulfilled. And these first verses of Exodus are there to tell us that God is faithful to keep his promises. God is faithful to keep his promises. Let me tell you what I believe is the point of this first chapter. It's that we can trust God to fulfill his promises and deliver his people even when life is hard. Now, I stated this because the rest of the chapter will show that life is about to become very hard for this people. It didn't start out this way. Exodus 1:8 says, there arose a new king over Egypt who knew not Joseph. Do you remember Joseph? Jacob's favorite son, the one that he gave that coat of many colors. Jacob gave Joseph this special coat. Joseph's brothers became jealous of him, and out of jealousy, his brothers sold him into slavery. But through an amazing set of providential circumstances, Joseph found himself to be the second most powerful man in Egypt, second only to Pharaoh himself. And through his wisdom and his ability to interpret dreams, Joseph saved Egypt from a terrible famine. And then he arranged for his family, who was still back in Canaan, Jacob and all his brothers, to join him in Egypt. Now the Pharaoh in Joseph's time so valued and esteemed Joseph that Pharaoh welcomed Jacob and all of Joseph's family with open arms and settled them in a very nice neighborhood in Egypt called Goshen. And for the sons of Israel, life was very sweet. But now time had passed, about 400 years, and a new king arose who knew not Joseph. And the rest of the chapter is going to unfold two scenes that tell the story of what happened to these people of Israel, these descendants of Abraham, these people who are somehow to become the means of blessing to all the families of the earth. Both of these scenes describe situations of grave adversity, and they follow a similar pattern. God blesses, Pharaoh oppresses. God increases the blessing, Pharaoh increases the oppressing. That's the pattern of what's going on here. And both of these scenes show that God is faithful to fulfill his promises and deliver his people even when life is hard. So let's look at scene 1, Exodus chapter 1, verses 8 through 14. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Scene 1. Remember, Exodus 1:7 told us that Joseph and all his brothers in that generation died, but the people of Israel were fruitful and multiplied and multiplied. That's God blessing. God blesses. But what God meant as a blessing, that through the multiplication of this people of Israel would somehow be blessing to the world, what God intended as a blessing, Pharaoh saw as a threat, and he became worried. And so he said these words in chapter 1 and verse 10. He said, "Come, let us deal shrewdly with them." Now that's also significant language. It takes us back again to the garden. Do you remember in Genesis 3:1, the serpent was more crafty or subtle or shrewd or cunning than all the beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. And then, of course, the serpent tempted Eve and Adam. Now, in Exodus here, we find that same language being used to describe Pharaoh. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them. See, there's another battle going on out of the sight of human eyes. God's purpose is to demonstrate his glory by bringing increase and fruitfulness, but that's opposed by the oppressive regime of Pharaoh. Pharaoh here represents spiritual opposition to God's purposes overall. Pharaoh represents Satan, who seeks to enslave and destroy. Pharaoh's policy was to make Israel slaves, and that's exactly what he does. In doing that, he's following his father, the devil. So in verse 11, what do? They sent taskmasters over them. They forced them to build these store cities. It's the slavery of Abraham's descendants. It's actually not a surprise to God. He knew this was happening and prophesied it back in Genesis. But here's the pattern. God blesses. Now Pharaoh oppresses. What does God do? He overrules Pharaoh and increases the blessing. Verse 12 says, "But the more they were oppressed, The more they multiplied and the more they spread abroad. There are those words again, multiply. God fulfills his promise and purposes in spite of opposition. That's great. Gee, I love happy endings. But wait a minute, there's more. Scene one is not over yet. God increased the blessing, but Pharaoh then increases the oppressing. Verses 13 and 14. So what did they do then? Pharaoh ruthlessly oppressed and made the people of Israel work as slaves, made their lives bitter with hard service, mortar and brick, all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. These words are multiplied to indicate it wasn't just slavery. It was ruthless slavery. It was harsh. It was cruel. It was terrible. They're not just enslaved. They're ruthlessly enslaved. Instead of deliverance, there's intensified opposition. And if their lives weren't difficult enough, Pharaoh institutes a new and an additional policy. And this is scene two, selective genocide and death. Please look in your Bibles at verse 15. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this and let the male children live? The midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. So God dealt well with the midwives. And the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. Scene two, God again has blessed, and Pharaoh again has oppressed. Pharaoh then acts shrewdly here, to destroy. It's a similar pattern, but this time there's a couple of twists. Notice, for one thing, that this Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, at this particular time, the most powerful kingdom in the world, his name is not even mentioned. And yet, two seemingly insignificant women, Shiphrah and Puah, the Hebrew midwives, they have their names forever recorded in Scripture. And these midwives outshrewd the shrewd Pharaoh. How? Well, Pharaoh gave them this command. He said, when you see the Hebrew woman on the birth stool, if it's a male child, you shall kill him. But of course, they didn't do that. They feared God. And so, after his policy doesn't work, Pharaoh goes back to them and says, why have you done this and let the male children live? And they say, well, Pharaoh, Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They're vigorous. They give birth even before we get there. Now, you read this and you're thinking, wait a minute. Folks, we're not told everything we might like to know about this. And that's often true with biblical narrative. It's like, I got all kinds of questions here. We're not told everything we might like to know, but this is what we are told. We're told that the midwives feared God. Now, the Bible teaches that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord combines these wonderful aspects of trust, fear, love, so that the fear of the Lord and the love of the Lord are sometimes even used as synonyms. But because these midwives had wisdom and knowledge and trust in God, they creatively disobeyed Pharaoh, and they found the wisdom to navigate through this very difficult situation. They feared the Lord, they loved the Lord, they trusted the Lord, and he gave them that skill, and in the process, made Pharaoh look ridiculous. And you know, I don't think it's too far-fetched to think that after this, Shifra and Pua were sitting around and having a glass of Manischewitz and saying, did you get a load of the look on his face when we talked about the vigorous Hebrew women? I think they got a real laugh out of that. Psalm 18 says, with the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With the blameless, you show yourself blameless. With the pure, you show yourself pure. And with the crooked, you show yourself shrewd. You cannot outwit God. You cannot outfox God. God is not mocked. His purposes will be fulfilled. And even though Pharaoh acts to destroy, God overrules to bless. In verse 20, it says, so God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. You see that language again? God blesses, Pharaoh oppresses, God increases the blessing, but sadly, Pharaoh's going to increase the oppressing. The last verse of the chapter ends on an ominous note where Pharaoh doubles down on his policy. He ups the ante. Now he commands all his people, every Hebrew male child is to be cast into the Nile. There are definite bright spots in this. The language of multiplication actually seems to indicate that his policies were failing and that God continues to keep his promises and fulfill them in spite of opposition. And even when the opposition intensifies, you have him blessing the midwives, giving them families. So there are bright spots in here, but it ends on an ominous note. And the stage is being set here for a deliverer. That's going to be in Exodus chapter 2. By the way, it'd be a good idea to, in advance of the sermon next week, read Exodus chapter 2. It'll help you get a head start on what we can learn from that. But what can we learn from this? What can we learn from this? I believe we can learn that we can trust God to fulfill his promises and deliver his people even when life is hard. That was the gist of the words that came from the ministry mic earlier today. We can trust God to fulfill his promises and deliver his people even when life is hard. Life is hard, have you noticed? You only have to live long enough and you will suffer acutely. You only have to live long enough and you will be bereaved. Hard times, adversity. In the book of Job, it says, man is born to adversity as the sparks fly upward from the fire. Just as surely as when you toss a log on a fire and sparks go upward, that's as sure as it that man is born to adversity, whether you want to call it trouble or trials or sufferings or hardships. It is a fact of life, but it's also a fact that God overrules them to fulfill his purposes. And then when he does that, it seems like adversity comes back again and rears its ugly head and returns with a vengeance, and the cycle seems to go on. I mean, it's wonderful to hear about people who are healed, but folks, the point is, and it's demonstrated by the Hebrew midwives who feared God and trusted God, we have to continue to trust God. He is Lord in spite of all the circumstances that might say otherwise. And not just for ourselves, but also the position that we're in vis-a-vis the other people in our lives, friends, families, brothers and sisters in the Lord, we have the opportunity to trust God, not only for our own hardships, but so that we can compassionately sympathize and help others. The midwives trusted God. They are emblematic of what we should be. They were able to serve their people, and they were blessed as a result. So, you know, think about yourself, not just for yourself, but in the context of others that you're with. You know, I'm a grandfather now, and I again have a close-up look at little children, and I see how their lives can go from happiness and joy and instantly turn into inconsolable grief when a little stuffed animal is not there at nap time, or when a child skins her knee. And when I was a father, I probably said, suck it up, you'll be all right. Because after the 12th time that day, you just get tired of being compassionate and sympathetic. But I don't have to do that anymore. I say, you come on up here, and Pop-Pop will hold you until you feel better. And I'll tell you, those are some sweet times. It's helpful to remember what it was like when you were young. This is the nice thing about being older. You reflect on what it's like to be younger. When you're younger, you can't reflect on what it's like to be older. You haven't been there yet. But when you're older, you can do that. And so I'm thinking about that. I'm thinking how that can help me. By the way, everybody here is older than someone else, so you can all practice this. Just think about what it was like. I remember I was 20 years old sitting on the couch. My father came home from work, and I was very discouraged. And he said to me, what's wrong? And I told him what was wrong. There was this girl I was interested in. I asked her for a date, and, you know, she turned me down. I was really discouraged. And so he asked me, what's wrong? And so I said, do I tell him? And I said, okay. Well, there's this girl I was really interested in, and I asked her for a date, and she turned me down. Oh, if that's the worst thing that ever happens to you, you've got it made. That was his answer, and I thought, I'm never talking to you about this again. And my dad was a great guy, and we went on to have a very good relationship. But at that point, you know, I need a little bit more than, you know, let me tell you something, kid. Isn't it important that we try to sympathetically enter into the worlds of those around us when they're suffering? We can make a difference. There's lots of people in this room, even right now, maybe a young husband, a young mother, a parent, just feeling the weight of responsibility. Can I handle this? Maybe someone who's lost a job and wonders, can I ever find work again? Those that are growing older, having health issues. I mean, there are all kinds of problems. Marriage difficulties when you're just not finding a way to get along. We've been through these things. We can turn around. We can help others. You know, I said a little earlier that Exodus presents the Lord as a God who is present, the God who is there. And that certainly is true. But I'd like to point out something from this text, from this chapter. God truly is present with his people. It's a main theme of Exodus. But in this first chapter, you have to look really, really hard to locate him. It's not apparent at all. Now, in Genesis, God's speaking to Abraham. He's speaking to Isaac. He's speaking to Jacob. They're experiencing it. You get to Joseph, and God seems to have moved off center stage, off stage, and Joseph is kind of left to deal with all of these trials going on. And when we get to Exodus, it's the same thing. I mean, we don't even hear God's name mentioned until we hear about how the Hebrew midwives feared God. So when Exodus begins, well, we know the Lord's there, but his presence is not manifest. At the end of Exodus, it will be so manifest that Moses won't even be able to get into the tabernacle. The presence of God will be so thick. But take a peek ahead. If you turn in your Bibles to chapter 2 and verses 24 and 25, it says that God heard the groaning of the people of Israel, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. And in chapter 3 and verse 6, it says, I know their suffering. That's God speaking. The Hebrew midwives represent the faithful ones who fear God, who love him, who trust him. And through their trust, even though they look powerless, they emerge victorious. God might not seem to be there in the beginning, but he is there, and we're going to hear more and more about him. It's just that we can't always count on his manifest presence or these little bright pictures of sunshine in the midst of it. He wants us to trust him even when we do not sense his presence, even when it seems like he's not around. All right, just a little bit more as we close. When Exodus begins, people are in slavery, and it only seems to get worse. The oppression of slavery then bleeds into the threat of death. My brothers and sisters, slavery, bondage to sin, the problem of sin, and death, these are still the big issues that afflict us. Slavery and death, that's what this chapter is about. The bondage of sin is real slavery, and the reality of death is still very much with us. And there is only one and has only been one answer to slavery of sin and death, and that answer is found in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Son of Abraham. He is the divine Son of God. He's the one that said, before Abraham was, I am. He's the one who died and who rose for sinners like you and me, that if we will but repent and put our faith in him, our sins will be forgiven and we will receive the gift of eternal life. That takes care of the problem of sin and death, all in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's the deliverer. You know, I was visiting with an elderly friend a couple weeks ago. He's in a rehab hospital. Poor circulation made it necessary for them to remove the toes on one of his feet. And then that didn't seem to do the trick. They had to take off more of his foot. And I thought that was so discouraging to hear that. But when I went and visited with him, he wasn't discouraged at all. He had the same sweet and wonderful spirit that he'd always had. And we talked together and we reflected about how little time we have left. And we thought that, you know, even if God blesses you in every area of your life, unless the Lord returns, we're all going to die. And the run-up to death is usually not very pleasant. We came into this world totally dependent upon others to feed us, to bathe us, to toilet us, to push us around. And if we live long enough, that may be the case again. And people seem to abhor that, like, oh, no, I don't want to be burdened. I don't want to have to depend on anybody else. You know what? That may be God's will. And it may be very good because it's very humbling for us to have to depend on others. And when you see, and I was talking to George about this, when you see that if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. That's what Paul said. But he said that statement in the context of talking about the resurrection. My brothers and sisters, we are those who have hope in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that this life is not all there is. So even if you get healed from cancer, you're going to get sick and die again? That's not the end. That's not the end. Christ has risen from the dead. We are those who hope in the resurrection because Jesus died and rose, the first fruits of those who fall asleep. We too, he's the first fruits. That guarantees that all who believe in him will also participate in that harvest. We who believe in him will also rise. How do I know? Because that is the promise of God. And God always keeps his promise. So we must learn to trust in a God who fulfills his promises and delivers his people even when life is hard.